book of the Acts, first of all. Acts chapter 2. You know, it's good that Merv reminding us of the fact that we've got the Word of God readily available in printed form. Remember when Wycliffe done his Bible, it all had to be written with a pen. And that's why it was extremely costly to do. Tyndale, of course, he did have the printing press available to him, but remember, Tyndale gave his life so we could have a Bible. We often laud up the translators of the Authorized, and that's fair enough, but, you know, they didn't give their life. They had a certain amount of authority from the state to do that, but Tyndale gave his life so that you and I could have an English Bible. Thomas Moore sent some old scoundrel out there to find him, rounded him up, and eventually got him burned at the stake. Do you know what Thomas Moore said about Tyndale's Bible? He said, looking for error in Tyndale's Bible is like looking for water in the sea. That's all he thought of the Word of God. Now, we mustn't get sidetracked onto history, though. We're supposed to be here all night with that one. But you ought to read all those things up, you know. It helps you to value the Word of God if you acquaint yourself with those facts. So then, Acts chapter 2 and verse number 23. This is Peter, of course, on the day of Pentecost, and this is the first gospel message, of course, preached in the day of grace. Him, the Lord Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Now just glance over, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We've read some very salient words from Peter, now here's some from Paul. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse number 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, that will be our reading with the Lord's blessing upon it. We want tonight, just for a little while, I know it's getting late, and you will all be wanting to go to sleep, and I know the responsibility of the final speaker is to keep everybody awake, and I trust that we shall do that. You know, from the desk you can easily see anybody sleeping. You get a wonderful view of everybody from up here, so you know, you just need to be careful. But I want to try and give you a little panoramic view, maybe a bigger panoramic view of what God has done and how he has done it with regard to the great saga of redemption through the history of time and through the Word of God. You'll remember way back, right back in those days that we mentioned earlier, when man sinned and lost his crown, lost his dominion. Sin entered in, and death by sin, and God came down to speak to man and the woman as well, and he delivered a very severe sermon that day. He spoke to them about the consequences of what they had done, the fact that they would be discharged from the Garden of Eden, the fact that they would die, the fact that they would now have to work, and they would have to, by the sweat of their brow, they would eat bread, and they would have to dig the ground from whence they were taken until they returned, for dust they were, and unto dust shall they return. You said, oh, a very solemn message, wasn't it? Very sad. It was. But interjected into that very solemn message was a little word of hope. Says God, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. Now God was the first prophet. He gave that message to that very, very simple, very basic promise. No details, no time lag or anything like that given, just a message that one day somebody will come who will put things right. And maybe it's often suggested that Eve, in her simplicity, thought that whenever Cain came on the scene, that here was the seed of the woman. Here was one who was going to make good all that the devil had done. How wrong she was. How absolutely wrong and deluded she was, if that's what she thought. For you know, the man that she thought was going to bring life, he actually was the first murderer. And so you'll notice that time went on, and the saga of human history began to run its course, and generations began to come and go, and men built things and invented things, and life moved on. No mention of a saviour. No prospect now, a word given, or any additional message as to what would happen. The flood came and took them all away. And men began to multiply again on the face of the earth, and so did wickedness. And men gathered together and they built the Tower of Babel, and they were scattered. And all this went on. No saviour. No deliverer. And we get to Genesis chapter 12 there. God begins to move again. Did you know in Genesis chapter 12 we're closer to the cross than we are to Eden? You know, most of the Bible's Old Testament's before that. And God lays his hand. He lays his hand on a man. And he says, Abraham, come this way. Come this way. He said, I've called you. I've chosen you. And you're going to be the vehicle through which all the families of the earth will be blessed. You notice that? God wasn't calling him out because he wanted to make him special in a way that excluded everybody else. He called him out so that he could be the means of blessing to others. Aren't you pleased about that? That God didn't have a nation and say, these are my people, and you know, nobody else is going to share the blessing. I'll just put my arms around them and that'll do for me. You know, the Lord Jesus, whenever he was here, he was speaking about the sheepfold of Jewry. And you know what he said? He said, other sheep I have. Other sheep I have, not of this fold. Them also must I bring. And his eyes went over the wall to see a perishing world beyond the bounds of Judaism. And he said, you know, I have an interest in them all. And so he did. And so those promises were given to Abraham. And then Isaac comes along, and the same promises are reiterated to him. And Jacob comes along, and the same promises are again repeated. Here are the patriarchs: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And then we get a problem. Jacob's got 12 sons. And the day comes, and old Jacob, you know, it's his last day on planet Earth, and he gets them all round him. And he never thought he'd ever do that. He never ever thought he'd see all his 12 boys round the bed like that, for he always imagined, you know, that one of them was dead. But he got a surprise one day when he found that he was alive. And he charged them all. I know it says at the top of your Bible, the blessings of Jacob, but he didn't bless them all. In fact, he cursed one of them. And, you know, it's a mixed sort of comments. But he charged all his sons. And when he comes to Judah, listen to what he says to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, till Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. What's Jacob doing? He's putting down the first marker in Holy Scripture that the Saviour, the Messiah, is going to come via Judah. Judah, that man, you know, cruel man that sold his brother, and yet he gives that great speech toward Joseph in support and puts himself on the line for the life of Benjamin. And Joseph realizes he's a different man to the Judah they used to know, a man that had changed. And the Lord has changed. Now, as the Lord has called this tribe, he says, this is the chosen tribe through which this great Savior is going. But again, we have no time. We don't know how long it's going to be. Of course, the family of Judah becomes a tribe, and there's a lot of them. You know, God's going to pin it down even closer one day. We've heard about it already, haven't we? It's moving now from the tribe of Judah to the very family of David. And we were all about that remarkable incident this afternoon about Merv reminding us of the day when somebody was sent out into the field to get hold of David, who had that boring job of keeping the sheep. I was told in the interval it's perhaps not that boring, but he was called in and he was anointed king, and God marked out then that he was not just going to be of the tribe of Judah, but he was going to be actually of the seed of David, from the root of Jesse. And this most unlikely young lad, who had he almost overlooked even by his own father, was the chosen one for whom salvation would come. Now you say, did all this go unchallenged by the devil? No, it didn't. You see, the devil can read the Bible. Did you know that? The devil can read the Bible. And I think he maybe understands a few things quite well. And he would understand the words of God in the Garden of Eden. He knew that this one that was promised was going to be, he was going to be his downfall. In several stages. We know he received that death blow at the cross, but it didn't extinguish him. And then he's going to be temporarily taken out of circulation when God takes hold of him and puts him into the abyss for 1,000 years. And then he's going to be taken permanently out of circulation then and cast into the lake of fire. And he knows that. If only he could stop this plan of redemption. If only he could intervene and bring it to naught. Remember the javelin? Brother was telling several times about the javelin. What would have happened if that javelin had hit David and killed him? A lot more than David's body would have lay on the floor. The honor of God's name would have laid on the floor. Couldn't be done. It didn't stop him trying. And so the javelin flew. And so the devil used Saul to try and extinguish. So and Goliath as well. What would happen if he'd killed? Well, you see, it couldn't happen. So the story went on. Do you remember a lady? I would maybe shouldn't call her a lady, a female anyway, with the name of Athaliah. You wouldn't call her a lady, would you? No, she was a wicked woman. She was the daughter of another wicked woman, Jezebel. She's perhaps worse than Jezebel. A good preacher of a former generation once said, and this is what he said, I daren't say this, he said, I'd rather meet 10 bad men than one bad woman. Well, I don't know about that. But that's what he said anyway, and he was a Scotsman and all. Well, she was a bad woman. And the Bible says she rose up, you see the devil in this, she rose up and slew all the seed royal. That's all the sons that were in the line of David to the throne. Say, if she'd done that, that's the end of it then. God's plan has gone. No, there was one left. You imagine that? You imagine that? The old business got down to one. Just one. The thread was so thin and brittle, you might say. It was just one, and he wasn't a big, robust soldier man. He was a little boy. Little boy Joash. And a godly man, a godly priest with the name of Jehoiada, he took him and hid him. And when he got a bit older, he brought him out to the people, and he said, God save the king. A lot of people will be saying that in a few weeks' time, won't they? But this was what they said about him. God save the king. And the line carried on, and it was preserved. And God had his eye on the line. And then, he began to speak. And he began to give some dates. He hadn't done that before. And he used a man called Daniel to give us a timeline. And if we went to Daniel chapter 9 and went through those things, as I'm sure you have done in the past at some stage, you'll see that there we have a timeline that brings us up to the very time when the Lord Jesus would be here. So God begins to fit in a few more details now. We not just have the nation or the tribe, the family, we now have a timeline. But I wonder where he's going to be born. Would we know that? Well, God raises up another man, a man called Micah, and he tells us where he'll be born. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. He tells us which Bethlehem, because there's another Bethlehem up in Galilee. It's Bethlehem, Judea, the one down by Jerusalem there. That's where he will be born. And so these things come, but nothing happens until the time. And slowly but surely the centuries roll and time goes by and kingdoms come and go and empires rise and fall. And eventually we get to what we now call the first century. Well, you take a look around the land. The sons of David are not on the throne. Where are they? Take a look at the throne. Who's on the throne? Well, he's just a vassal king there, put there for the convenience of Rome, but he's not of the sons of David. He's not even of the nation at all. He's an Edomite. Herod the Great. Well, he was another one that was used by the devil to try and undermine God's plan. Does God know where the true sons of David are? Has God lost them? Not at all. God knows exactly where to find the right line. Not in the palace, but in a little carpenter shop in Nazareth. And the time has come. And God has his eye on the couple there. The woman, the young maiden, who will be the mother, the virgin mother of our Lord Jesus, and Joseph, who will be the legal guardian and protector of the child there. And God knows exactly where they are and exactly when the time was right. Things begin to move. And she was found of child, says the Bible, of the Holy Ghost. Now we've got another problem. Didn't we say that the Lord Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem? And didn't we say that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth? And maybe at 70-odd miles north, up the top of the country. Now, Mary and Joseph would have no good reason to make a journey to Bethlehem, would they? Why would they? No logical or practical reason why they would need to make that journey. They had no thought of moving down there. God does things in a big way. He says, I'll have a little word with Caesar.
I'll whisper something in Caesar's ear. And I'll get him to organize a big census. And that will send everybody back to where their original lineage is. And you can imagine the crisscrossing of the empire that took place as people moved from A to B and Z to Y and so on. And it was all done to get one man and one woman to the right place at the right time. And big man Caesar, you know, to his dying day, never knew why he called that census. He never knew what it was all about. It came to pass in the days of Caesar Augustus, there went out a decree that all the world should be taxed or censored. And this was first made when Cyrenius was governor. You know those words, you read them at Christmas time, I'm sure, if not at other times. And so it was, it says, it came to pass that while they were there, the days were come that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Imagine that. God engineering things from Rome to make sure that the word of God was fulfilled and that the Lord Jesus was born in the very place that Scripture dictated. But, of course, the devil was still active. It's quite probable that he sought to drown the Lord Jesus. In that time when they was in the boat and he was asleep on the cushion, it's interesting in that story that he rose up and rebuked the wind. As if it was something hostile about the wind, he rebuked the wind. But that other occasion when he walked on the sea to the ship, he didn't rebuke the wind. He says as soon as they got to the ship, it was calm. He didn't need to even say anything. Just the very presence of the Lord calmed it all down. But at the first instance, he rebuked it. And I would suggest there's something in that idea that the devil stirred up that water to try and overthrow the boat where the Lord Jesus was. And then there were times when it says the people took up stones to stone him. Why, that would have been a great thing, wouldn't it? If they could have caused the people to stone the Lord Jesus before he got to the cross, well, that would throw God's plan completely off course. But of course they couldn't stone him. That wasn't the way he was to die. If they had managed to stone the Lord Jesus, then the description of his death in Psalm 22 would be not fulfilled. It would be inaccurate and untrue. So it must be that the Lord Jesus must go to the cross. That's why he said, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that he went and he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And so no attempt on his life by men or the devil at any stage could possibly halt or in any ways put off course the great plan of God relative to the way of salvation. Well, as we said this afternoon, and we thought about the upper room there, that it was the time of the Passover. We emphasize that verse, when the Passover must be killed. And, of course, as we said, it was in God's mind that whenever the lamb was slain the first time in Exodus 12 and subsequent times when they kept the Passover, that it was on that at that time, at that date, and God had organized it so that on that very day the Lamb of God, not just the Passover Lamb, but the very Lamb of God, who was marked, pointed out by John early on in his ministry there, the Lamb of God would die and be a sacrifice. A real sacrifice, not just a picture, not just a type, a real sacrifice for sin. The only real sacrifice that really availed in the sight of God for sin. And the question of sin was dealt with there, as we know, according to God's righteous
and holy standards. We do very much agree with what Merva said about the gospel and how it should be presented. You remember that great exposition of the gospel we have in Romans there? You get right to chapter 5 before you read about the love of God. You don't read about the love of God till you get to chapter 5. But you read a good deal about the righteousness of God in those early chapters. Because remember, the gospel is based upon righteousness. That God might be just or righteous and the justifier of those that believe in Jesus. It's good to keep to good, wholesome, biblical language when you're preaching the gospel. Don't talk about coming to faith and coming through for the Lord and all these bits. And that may absolutely be meaningless. I used to hear them when I was a child and it would confuse me. I didn't know what they were talking about. But when they talked about being saved and trusting the Lord Jesus, well, that began to make sense. That's what it's all about. Now, these other extra unbiblical expressions are no help to anybody, and you'd be well advised to steer clear of them. So we come and we think about specifically now the death of the Lord Jesus. As we said, it had to be crucifixion. The Jews normally would have stoned people. They were not allowed to stone people, actually. As a subservient nation, any capital sentences had to be verified by Rome, although they didn't seem to worry about that when it comes to Stephen, but they should have been, and so they had to go through the due process, and before they could do anything, they had to bring the Lord Jesus to Pilate, of course, which guaranteed then that the Lord Jesus would die by crucifixion, for that was the method that they would engage with people who were not Roman citizens. If you were a Roman citizen, you had the wonderful privilege of being beheaded if you had done anything wrong. But if you weren't a Roman citizen, then you were crucified. And so the Lord Jesus is arrayed before Pilate. And again, of course, many little scriptures were fulfilled there. A sheep before a shearer is dumb, open not his mouth, and so on. We think of those scriptures there. We think of the Lord Jesus being sent. And then, of course, the procedure for the day was set. How many are going to be crucified today? One? Two? Three? Four? Well, it couldn't be one. It couldn't be one. Because Isaiah had said he was numbered with the transgressors, so that would at least be three. Plurality of transgressors and the Lord, that was three at least. Well, there were three. So, whoever decided that there would be three crosses erected that day, in total ignorance, no doubt, of Isaiah 53, was actually fulfilling the word of God. So the Lord Jesus was dying according to the scriptures. These details were being run through and enacted very, very accurately. And when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the central statement that he made in the 7 was this: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was in Psalm 22. And the answer to it's in Psalm 22 as well. For thou art holy, that inhabitest the praises of Israel. That's why God couldn't intervene. That's why God couldn't speak or appear to be close. That's why God must black out the scene with a supernatural darkness. Why is that? Because his son, the Lord Jesus, was being made sin for us. You can fiddle about with the translation there which way you like, but you'll never improve upon those words, and you'll never understand those words fully. He was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. These were solemn moments. This was a solemn day. The gospel is a solemn matter, and it calls for dignified words and dignified singing as well. Whatever we associate with the gospel should carry with it something of the dignity of Calvary and the solemnity of that awful day when the Lord Jesus suffered and died upon the cross. But when the Lord Jesus was there, as was customary, the soldiers who handled the situation would have anything that belonged to the accused, and all they could get from the Lord Jesus, for he had apparently had nothing in his pocket, but they had his garments. And it's often been pointed out that there would have been 5 pieces of clothing, garments, and 4 men. So they had 1 each, and there was 1 over. That seamless robe, woven within and without, without seam, says the Bible. And they looked at it, a good quality garment, and said, "Who shall it be? Let us not rend it, but let us cast lots for it." Had they been reading their Bible? Did they know that's what they'd got to do? I don't think so. This wasn't choreographed. This wasn't engineered by men. This was the Lord Jesus suffering by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. These things therefore, says the Bible, these things therefore the soldiers did. Because the scripture said that they cast lots for his vesture. So they done it. Completely ignorantly of the fact that hundreds of years before it had been stated in the Bible that they would do that. And then another wonderful thing happened. Sometimes it took up to 11 days to die on the cross, you know, very long, painful, dreadful death. And they wanted to get rid of the bodies off the cross fairly quick because of the feast day coming up and get them buried before sunset. So they'd hasten death by breaking their legs. And so along comes the soldier with a spear, and he breaks the legs of these 2 men that are on the cross. It sent one of them completely to paradise, you know, straight away. That was what his action done. "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." That man knew that he wasn't going to hang on the cross 11 days. The Lord had told him, "You'll be with me today." And that action of the soldier sent that man to paradise. But when he looked at the Lord Jesus, it said he saw that he was dead already. Crucifixion hadn't killed him. It couldn't. He said in John 10, he says, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command have I received of my Father." And so the Lord Jesus, just at the very hour, the very appointed hour, the moment of the evening sacrifice, the Lord Jesus said, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. And the soldier saw that he was dead already. And so it says, he lowered the spear and he brake not his legs. Did he know the psalm said, "A bone of him shall not be broken"? No, he didn't know anything about that. But again, in the great plan of God, the unseen hand of divine sovereignty was guiding even down to the finest detail of all that went on, so that a bone of him was not broken. And then, of course, there was this issue about getting the bodies off the cross and buried quickly because of the feast day. They would have ripped the bodies of the thieves away and cast them into the common grave. But not so with the Lord Jesus. Just on cue, a man appears. We don't read about him in the Bible before nor after that. But he just on cue, he appears. And he went to Pilate, and it says he begged. You know, the cross has a wonderful effect on people. It turned a rich man into a beggar.
was a rich man, and yet he had to go to Pilate and beg the body of Jesus. No good Peter and John going, he wouldn't have taken any notice of them. They were just ordinary men. And I don't suppose they would have had the nervous or emotional being in that sort of state even to be able to do the job. They wouldn't have been able to cope with that, being so close to the Lord. But the Lord, God had a man, and another man as well, according to John's Gospel, Nicodemus. Two noblemen, two members likely of the Sanhedrin, men of dignity, men with a position in life. And God called them into rank to be the pallbearers for his son. And they took him down from the cross. And it says of Joseph that he had a tomb, a new tomb, wherein never man had laid. And it was in a garden, John tells us, close by to Calvary. And there they took him. It was a very small funeral. You'd like to think if you died that you'd have a big funeral, don't you? And you'd be well thought of and all the friends and neighbours would come and it would be quite a big occasion. But, you know, the Lord Jesus that died for you, he just had a very small funeral. Two pallbearers and three or four women just to follow along. No men, just three or four women followed him to the tomb. And he was buried. Not in the ground, of course, but in this rock cave, hewn out tomb. And in accordance with custom, they would roll a big stone into the aperture over the where the body was put in. He would be, says Isaiah, with the rich in his death. His grave was ordained with the wicked. That's the sense of those words there. His grave was made with the wicked. That was what men had made and ordained. But he was with the rich in his death. And exactly right, God saw to it that those words were fulfilled. And those two good men came on stream just right to carry out the word of God. And then, you know, the Jews got to work and they went to Pilate and they said, you know, we remember this deceiver said while he was yet alive, you know, the terrible way they spoke about the Lord Jesus. This deceiver said while he was yet alive, they rise again. Let's make the sepulchre sure in case they take away his Bible, his body, and they say that he's risen, and then the last mistake will be worse than the first. As he realized he'd already made a mistake then. So says Pilate, well, I'll send a watch. You've got a watch there. And more than that, he says, I'll give you permission to put the Roman seal on it. Big seal between the stone and the rock. And you know, you wouldn't be there to break that, for that would be on pain of death to interfere with that. And so, what do we have? We have a stone. We have soldiers. We have a seal. We probably have Satan as well, putting his weight against the stone. And all conspiring to keep the Lord of life in the environs of death. And they'd got a pretty impossible job. They really had. For the Lord had said, I have power concerning his life, I have power to take it again. You know, the Lord Jesus was never the prey of death. I know some of our hymns perhaps give that impression, but the Lord Jesus was never the prey of death. Death was his prey. He took hold of death. He entered into a sphere where he didn't belong, and it had no claim upon him. And yet he sort of broke in. It couldn't take him, and we thank God it couldn't keep him. For just as he opened that door and entered in when he wished to, so he opened that door and came out when he wished to. And as the Bible, as we read in the Bible, on the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. Shouldn't we be thankful tonight that we're believers in the Lord Jesus? We're not believers in a religion.
We're not believers in a system where we can go and look at a grave and say, you know, our great leader lies there and our great teacher's buried there and it's wonderful to come and see where his body lay. We've got no place like that. You say, what about the garden tomb? Well, I don't know about the garden tomb, whether that's the right place or not. But wherever the right place is, it's empty. That's the big thing. It's empty. Listen to what the angel said. These people came looking. Where is he? Where's it? What's happened? He said, good people, you've come to the wrong place. He's not here. He is risen. Why seek the living among the dead? You see how the great story has unfolded with all its ups and downs and all its problems and all the attacks of the devil to try and thwart that plan, and yet it happened. From the simple prophecy in Eden's garden to the resurrection morning, God's plan was enacted by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. And it was all done in every little detail according to the scriptures. And now, of course, we sang in that hymn, didn't we? Glad our brother gave it out. Gazing on the Lord in glory. That's where he is now. And you're thankful that the dark road to Calvary will never be trodden another time. The weight of a sin's world will never lay upon him again. His body will never again be laid in a tomb. Tonight, he is the risen, exalted, glorified, soon coming Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord encourage us to think more of him and bless his word to us that we've listened to tonight. Thank you very much.